I was told to introduce myself and tell what I do. I work for the Navigators. I am the director for what is called the Rocky Mountain area. That means the states of Colorado and Wyoming and Utah and part of South Dakota and Montana. I hang near the house during this time of the year, especially with Wyoming and Montana. I tell them if anything happens bad, call me, and I'll pray for them. I do my best not to get snowed in Rapid City, South Dakota, or Billings, Montana. Before I met the Navigators in 1971, I was a principal of a school. My wife and I, by the way, she's sitting in the balcony cheering me on. That's my wife, Kay. We're from Georgia. We spent all of our lives there until a few years ago, and we got into a Navigator Bible study, book one. Chapter 1, and God changed our life totally and completely. The Navigators came to me a couple of years later and asked me to resign as principal of a school and to go with the Navigators, and I was totally uninterested. I enjoyed what I was doing. I loved being a principal of a school. So, as I've shared this testimony many, many times, God said, well, if the only thing that's going to prevent you from doing this is the fact that you enjoy your work, I can change that. In the Deep South, we proceeded to go under federal court orders. I would spend as much time in court as I did in school. The problems that arose out of that. The fact that in my school in 3 years, there were 3 murders. Not the students killing each other, the parents killing each other. The struggles and the turmoils. And so finally, as my wife stood by praying desperately for me that I would make the right decision. I can remember as early in the mornings at 5:30. I can share this with you now. Sitting in my den. No one up but me and God, praying and literally, not figuratively, literally crying and begging God not to ask me to be a Navigator. And God is relentless. And so I got drug kicking and screaming into the Navigators. And it's been the most rich, fun-filled, glorious life that we've ever had. God is faithful. I want to share with you tonight on the concept of having a heart for God. I know that there are a lot of you that are just beginning your Christian life. There are some of you who have been involved with the Christian life for a long time. That makes it difficult to aim at all of you. I'm going to try to shoot down the middle and try and blow you all out of the tub. For those of you that are going to be taking notes, I have 3 points. You cannot preach unless you have 3 points. The first on a heart for God is a heart that is completely His. If you want to have a heart for God, you must have a heart that is completely His. That's Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2 is a heart that is blameless. Be sure and not put perfect, blameless. And Roman numeral 3 is a heart that is after God's own heart. I just spoke this past weekend in Austin, Texas, was invited down, and I was asked to speak 4 times on a heart for God. And I have to confess, I'd never heard any message on a heart for God, so I began to struggle with that. I said, what have I done? And I remember 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. That's the King James. I now read out of the New American Standard, so I looked it up to see what it said in the New American Standard, and I believe in the New American Standard it says a heart that is completely his. I shared with some people last week that I decided I would look that up in the Hebrew. So I looked it up in the Hebrew. And I couldn't read it, because I can't read Hebrew. But but it always impresses people to tell them that you looked it up in the Hebrew. But I did have a book that told me what the Hebrew said. And that word is completely, whose heart is completely his, wholehearted, completely dedicated to God. It says that God is looking for a man, for a woman, whose heart is totally, completely, and wholeheartedly his. We have a God. We have a heart. You have a heart for God if your heart is totally, completely, 100% given to him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with most of your heart." Some of you laugh. That's not true. It says, "You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart." 100%, all that you have. If you want to find me, you seek for me with that kind of a heart, that kind of an attitude. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." These things, if you go back and read the first part of that chapter, that's Matthew 6:33, says that it's talking about the world, the clothing, the food, and it says, "Seek me first and I will provide." Now, question I have to you is, do you really, wholeheartedly, deep down inside, really believe that? Luke 9:23 says, "And he said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Ladies and gentlemen, let me share with you that the 22nd verse, Jesus is talking about the fact he tells his disciples that I must now go to Jerusalem. I must suffer and die, and on the third day arise from the dead. And if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I'd like to share with you that this little idea that you and I have, that we have this little problem, and it is our cross to bear, that is out of context of Luke 9:23. When Jesus says, "Take up his cross," those men knew what he was talking about. The cross was a symbol of death, not a symbol of rinky-dinky, tacky little problems. This is wholehearted. This is commitment to God. Well, what do you in this room put before a wholehearted attitude? What is there that keeps you from being wholehearted and totally dedicated to God? I've been preaching to college kids for a long time. And I'd like to answer that question for you. One of them might be your education. I am not against, please listen carefully, I am not against an education. I think we all ought to have one. We ought to all go to school and learn and become the best that we can be for what God has for us in life. But there are many people who are so totally dedicated to an education that Matthew 6:33 cannot be a part of their life. Let me tell you how great an education. You know, you've heard and you're beginning to hear and always will hear that if we could only educate the world, our problems would be solved. That would be the answer. Well, I begin to think about this. In World War I, we were kind of dumb. We hadn't gotten educated yet. And we had these little bitty planes that flew about 35 miles an hour, had two wings on them. And somebody got educated and decided that you could put a gun on that thing. I mean, there's no sense flying around in the air if you can't kill somebody. So they put a gun on it. But they weren't smart enough then to figure out how to do it, so they had to mount the gun right in the front, right where the driver sits, and it had to shoot right through the propeller. Well, it had to be timed so that if the propeller was laying down sideways, it shot through it. Well, a lot of times it'd get out of time, the guy to shoot themselves down. Man, we weren't smart at all. Second World War rolled around, though, and we got smart. We figured we could put the guns out on the wings, and then all we'd kill was, you know, just women and children and stuff like that. We were getting smart. By the end of the war, we were so smart that we could kill 150,000 people with one bomb. do you realize that by Vietnam, we had gotten so smart that we had helicopters. One of them was called a Cobra. And that wasn't because it was a real neat little piece of equipment. We had gotten so smart till the pilots have a little dealie that fits around their head. I don't think the pilots call it a dealie, but whatever they. And it shined a little beam of light right into the pupil of their eye. And they couldn't see it because it was just small and intense. But you realize that pilot is flying along there in his little Cobra gunship. And wherever he looked, that's where the gun turned. He could just fly along and look at people and kill them. He didn't even have to aim his gun because it was tuned to his eye and concentrated on his eye. And wherever he looked, that's who got it. That's how smart we were. That's what education has done for us. You see, education is not the answer. I'm not against it. Let me say that one more time. I'm for it. Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We live in a very, very smart age. We live in an age where we're totally concerned about communism conquering the world, and we're not concerned about our roommate going to hell. We have the greatest national defense in the history of the world, and our society's moral defense is non-existent. We're completely collapsing. Do you realize we live in a world where we will pay Mick Jagger $5 million a year and a Bible professor $20,000? We live in an age in which we call a man a fanatic in Denver if he goes to the ball games, whether it's 20 below or what. And we call a man just like him a fanatic if he goes to church every Sunday. We live in a world in which we consider a man unfaithful and terrible if he won't pay his debts. But we think he's real sharp if he can be unfaithful to his wife or vice versa. We live in an educated age. An age of excitement. I hope that you do not put your education above your walk with God, above being wholehearted to God. What about your relationship to the opposite sex? There's only two. This applies. Matthew 6:33 applies. Let me share with you something I saw and heard. My wife called me in the other day as I was getting ready to leave town. And there were five homosexuals sitting on a stage in chairs. And the congregation, not the congregation, the group of people were talking to these people. And they were making statements like, we have rights, we're human beings. And bless her heart, a little lady stood up in the back and called it a sin. And she's right. But do you know, she knew so little that she got ripped apart by every person in that room. That's all she knew. All she knew was that it was a sin. The song says, onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. If most Christians went to war against Satan, they'd get their clocks cleaned. They don't know Genesis from Revelation. They think they know what they believe, but they don't really know, and they don't know why they believe it, and they don't know where it is if they do believe it. And that poor lady was standing on the Donahue show in front of how many millions of people on National Hookup and was only able to go, blah, 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 sit down. Had the opportunity to share Christ, to share with those men that it was a sin and an abomination to God. Unless they turned from their ways, they were going to die and spend eternity in hell. And all she could do was get red in the face and sit down. I challenge you to know this book. That's the only answer to the problems of this world. And if you seek it anywhere else, you will be sorely disappointed. I'm starting to preach now, huh? Amen. What about your career? Ever thought about your career? I know you do. It worries you. That's the third thing that would keep you from being wholehearted. Your career. Our society puts us under pressure You know, you're supposed to fight and claw your way to the top. Look out for number one. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Mark 8, 36 and 37 says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you giving in exchange for your soul? I'd like to read you a few quotes. I've read these several times now, and a couple of times, almost every one of those several times, I've cried. I hope I won't tonight. You ever heard of a guy named Thomas Paine? He wrote an abomination. It's called The Age of Reason. Let me give you his last dying words as recorded. It says, I would give worlds if I had not written The Age of Reason. Oh, God, help me. Christ, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will come of me hereafter? Then he turns to his doctor and he says, stay with me. For God's sake, don't leave me. Even send a child to stay with me. For it's hell to be alone. If the devil ever had an agent, I have been that one. There's a brilliant man named Francois Voltaire. Voltaire once made the statement, he called Christ a cursed wretch. He made the statement, in 20 years, Christianity will not be anymore. He says, my single hand will destroy everything that the apostles spent their lifetime doing. Ladies and gentlemen, within just a few years after his death, his printing press was being used to print Bibles. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Voltaire didn't say that, I did. I quoted it from the Bible. Paul said it. There's a bunch of them. Here's another one, Sir Thomas Scott. Until this moment, I thought there was neither God nor hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I'm doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. Let me read you some dying statements of people who put Jesus Christ first in their life. One was dying, and she said, the chariot has come, and I am ready to step in. Another one says, I am in perfect peace, resting alone. Where am I? Resting alone on the blood of Christ. I find this amply sufficient with which to enter the presence of God. John Quincy Adams, you ever heard of him? When John Quincy Adams was 80 years old, a friend of his came to him and said, how is John Quincy Adams doing? John Quincy Adams' statement was as follows. John Quincy Adams, thank you, is quite well. But the house he lives in is becoming dilapidated. It is tottering. Time and the seasons have nearly destroyed it, and it is becoming quite uninhabitable. I shall have to move out soon. But John Quincy Adams is quite well, thank you. Two more. Dr. William Anderson of Dallas, Texas. He seemed better, though he was extremely ill. His mother was sitting in the room with him, and he called her, come over here a minute. As she approached his bed, he said, I want to tell you something. And she said, what? He says, I'm going to beat you to heaven. And it says, and with a smile, he closed his eyes and was gone. What about you? What about you? Can you say that? Are you wholehearted? Have you given it all to Jesus? What will you trade? What will you give in exchange for your soul? Ladies and gentlemen, I have to do this, that there may be some of you here tonight who've not made that decision to put Jesus, to invite Jesus Christ into your life. And I want to tell you that Revelation 20:15 is a neat promise to you. And he says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That applies to every man and woman in this room. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And I encourage you that if you're in this room and you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, that you do not have eternal life. This is a personal thing. No one in this room can do it for you. No one in this room can make you do it. But Jesus Christ is standing. And He died for you. He died willingly. As He told His disciples in the Garden of Eden, when Peter reached down and cut off Malchus's ear, Peter looked at him. Jesus looked at Peter and said, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted, and they would be at my beck and call. Ladies and gentlemen, that is 72,000 angels. And all Jesus had to do was think the thought. And He went to the cross for you. And if you have not received that, then the wages that you are going to earn is eternal damnation in a burning hell. And I encourage you to pray through that. And if you've not received Christ as your personal Savior, to invite Him in tonight. And then have the assurance of knowing that you will spend all eternity with the King of Kings. Well, what about an application? What is keeping you from being wholehearted? You as an individual. Now think. Pray that the Holy Spirit would bring something to mind. What is keeping you from being wholehearted? Write it down. If you don't want anybody to see it, write it on another sheet in the upper right-hand corner. Get alone tonight with God and confess it. And give Him your heart totally and completely. And know the peace that passes all understanding. Well, I told you that the second, that was Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral number 2 is a heart that is blameless. That heart that is completely His was out of 2 Chronicles 16:9. The heart that is blameless is out of 2 Chronicles 15 verses 16 and 19. It says that Asa's heart was blameless. That is 2 Chronicles 15, verses 16 through 19. A heart that is blameless. Let me say very quickly, as I said when I first began, it is not a heart that is perfect, but a heart that is blameless. If it takes a heart that is perfect, we've all had it. It's all over. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Acts 24:16 says, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Void of offense. I always work at having a heart that is blameless before men. Leviticus 19:11 says, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. So it's not talking about a heart that's perfect. Only a heart that is completely and wholly and totally committed to Him. A heart that is blameless. How can you have a heart that's blameless? You know, it may be that coming up on one of these big buses this afternoon or last night or in the middle of the night, someone did something that hurt your feelings. And you know what the Bible says about that? That you ought to go to that person and say, you hurt my feelings. What you said offended me. And the thing that I want to do is ask for your forgiveness for being offended. Let me give you a thought to think about. There's no way on this earth that you can say that someone makes you mad unless you have no other alternative. If you have an alternative other than getting mad, you cannot say they make you mad. You can say what you say I don't like and I'm going to get mad about it. That's different. Suppose you know that you have offended someone. The Bible says that you should go to them and say, I know that I said something that was offensive, I was angry, and I want to ask for your forgiveness. Whether you have been the offendee or the offender, it is your move. Always to keep your conscience clear before God and blameless before men. In case you would like to check me out, and I hope you would, that is Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and Matthew 18, 15. Either way, it is your move. Is there something on your heart? I'm sorry, that's Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and Matthew 18, 15. I don't see why you can't write as fast as I can talk. I don't either. I can tell it. Some of you begin to look over each other's shoulders. Is there anything that is on your heart? Is there someone who's made you bitter or resentful? Can you think of anything? Let me share with you that bitterness is a cancer. And it spreads and it will eat your soul. Go and confess it. Ask for forgiveness for being bitter. That's all you have. Are you blameless before God? Roman numeral number 3. A person who's after God's own heart. Let me give you the verses on this. It's 1 Samuel 13, 14. And it says that David was a man after God's own heart. And I thought, well, that's neat. What does that mean? The Bible is so neat because Paul says in Acts 13, 22 that David was a man after God's own heart. And he tells why. And that is because he sought always to do God's will. If you want to have a heart that is totally and wholly dedicated to God, and a heart that is after God's own heart, you must be totally and completely dedicated to doing His will. Samuel comes into Jesse and he says, hey Jesse, I got news for you. One of your boys is going to be king. Jesse says, you got to be kidding, Sam. He said, no. He said, God told me to come over here and anoint one of the boys with oil. And I'm looking for the one. He says, call all the boys in. And they came in droves. Samuel goes down the line, one after another. And they're all standing there fidgety. I'm going to be king. I'm going to be king. Samuel gets through and he says, Jesse, we got a problem. Jesse said, what is it? He said, either you got a son you don't know about, or he's not in this crowd. And Jesse said, oh yeah, I forgot about David. If you was David, how'd that make you feel? David was 12. It was his job to keep the sheep. He was the smallest, youngest runt. That's the way it always felt, his job to keep the sheep. He was out in his yard keeping the sheep. They stink. The older brother said, David, come here. David comes in the house. Samuel goes, whop. The oil goes down in his eyes. Samuel says, that's it. David goes out in the yard wiping the oil out of his eyes. What was went on in the house, you know? Let me tell you, give me a little thought to think about in the terms of patience. You know how long it was before David became king? 15 years. 15 years from that day that he was anointed king. That's kind of freaky, isn't it? But let me tell you something what happened to David during those 15 years. He lived around Saul and learned how to be king. Then Saul got after him. And he learned how to fight guerrilla warfare. Finally, when he lost the guerrilla warfare, he went and lived with the Philistines. learned everything they thought. Their war, their weapons, their characteristics, their mores, their hang-ups. And guess who was his main enemy 15 years later? The Philistines. He knew how they thought. He knew how they fought. He knew how they ran and where they ran to and how they ran. And when they ran, he was there when they got there. But it was 15 years. God is not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry. The Lord looks at our heart, not on our outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16:7. 1 Samuel 15:22. I'm going to try this one, I just memorized it. And the Lord said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It is better to heed, it is better to obey than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Ladies and gentlemen, God wants your obedience. An interesting thing about our friend Abraham, he had a lot of problems. But there's one problem he did not have, and that was responding to the command of God. God told him to take his son and kill him. Abraham never even said, "Are you sure?" He walked along, and I have a 17-year-old son, and that means so much to me. He walked along, and his son said, "Father, we've got the knife, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham, his heart must have been torn out of him. And he looked down at that son of promise. And as God told him in Genesis 22, he says, "Your only son." God did not consider Ishmael his son. He said, "Take Isaac, your only son." And I can imagine as Abraham looked down into his eyes and he said, "Where's the sacrifice?" Abraham looked at that 12-year-old son, his only son, and said, "God will provide." And in Romans it says that in Abraham's heart, his son was already dead. It is better to obey than it is to sacrifice. To know God's will, to do God's will. I would like to challenge you to read 1 Samuel 15. And we find out that rebellion, which Saul was involved in, Samuel compares it to divination as bad. And insubordination, he compared it to idolatry and iniquity. Now this is not me, I'm just reading from 1 Samuel 15. Knowing God's will is not hard. We make a big deal out of it. Oh, woe is me. Would you like to know what God's will is for your life? Yeah. Say yeah. Okay, whether you said that or not, you're going to get it. Let me give you one. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." How does that grab you? That is God's will for your life. You don't have to pray about that. But we live in a society, ladies and gentlemen, that says that it is okay. That you do not have to get married. That you can live together any way you choose. And those people who state that, who believe that, and they believe it because it is the standard of our society, are going to stand before God and are going to say, "20th century accepted that. God, what is wrong?" And he's going to say, "Gabriel, hand me the book." And he's going to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and say, "This is the will of God for your life, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And you know, that's the neat thing about being a Christian. That's the neat thing about believing that that is the Word of God, is that it was written X number of thousand years ago, some of them, and it is the standard today. And if the world survives another X number of thousand years, it will still be the standard. We don't have to fluctuate in and out with right and wrong and up and down and wonder. The answer is right there. It never changes. When Paul wrote it nearly 2,000 years ago, it was a sin to be involved in immorality. And 2,000 years later, guess what? It's still a sin to be involved in immorality. Isn't that exciting? 1 Peter 2:11 says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's a toughie. You ever had something bad happen to you and you get out and you look at your car and the front fender is not there? And you say, thanks, God. Let me tell you something. It doesn't say you have to feel good about it. Read that verse. You ought to memorize it. It doesn't say it has to be good in your eyesight. It doesn't have to say that it has to be good, bad, or green. It just says, give thanks for everything. And the thing that's so neat about it, if intellectually we will do that, and stand and look and say, God, I'm struggling on the inside. I'm hurting and I want to cry. But in obedience to you, in obedience to your word, I know that all things work together for good to him that love God and are called according to his purpose, and I will give you thanks. And watch the joy come. We don't have to understand. We just have to obey. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the works of his law. In Isaiah 55:8-9 says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Ladies and gentlemen, by an act of our will, we obey. We do the will of God as he shows it to us. The reason we think that finding the will of God, I'm almost through, hang in there. The reason we think that the will of God is so hard is that we wait on those giant, giant decisions to make rather than living a day-by-day life of committing ourselves to the Lord's will and making those small decisions that it seems. And one day we look up and that giant decision is there. And guess what? It's not a giant decision. It's existentialism, ladies and gentlemen, that takes the leap of faith, not a believer in the King of all kings. We live daily. We commit our lives to him. We pray every day about his will for our life. And as he shows it. And we take that one small step. And he rewards that step. And the next day we take another step. And he rewards that step. And we become closer. And our faith grows and it grows and it grows. And then God says, I want you to do so and so. No big deal. Don't wait for the big one. Don't wait for the big one. Just keep yourself pure of immorality. Just keep your heart pure and clean. Commit yourself on a day-by-day basis to walk with Jesus. Let me say one thing to you. I've already said lots of things. How can I just say one thing? Lordship will begin for you in the morning. Because you see, there's not a man or woman in this room that cannot, by an act of his will, decide in the morning, I'm through. I won't read my Bible. I won't pray. I won't commit myself to God. And I will eat, drink, and be merry. That is a day-by-day lordship decision. You must make it in the morning. And then again on Monday morning. And then again on Tuesday morning. You can't live on your lordship decision 6 months ago. You will live for eternity based on your decision to invite Christ into your life. That's true. But not on your lordship decisions. What about you? Is there anything that God has been dealing with you on about His will for your life and you've been fighting and kicking and screaming? Joel 2:13 says, "And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and relenting of evil." He's slow to anger, compassionate, loving, and kind. And He wants the best for your life. You cannot imagine the greatness and the glory and the goodness that He has for your life. My wife and I were local yokels. We were raised in Columbus, Georgia. I took a big trip away from home and went to college, 150 miles. Used to come home every chance I got. Went to school in Birmingham, Alabama. I thought I had seen the mountains. I lived all of my life in Columbus, Georgia, or Birmingham, Alabama. Went to Auburn University in 1966. And in 1968, I got my master's degree. 1968, I started on my PhD. 1970, I had gone as far as I could go without quitting my job. And the whole drive in my life was a PhD. That's all that kept me going. But I couldn't go any further because they required 9 months. And I only needed 35 hours. And I don't care how many hours I had. When I had to take the last 9 months as a full-time student. If I had 2,000 graduate hours, I had to go 9 months full-time. So I decided that I will drop out of school for a year. And just relax before I quit. I was going to quit my job and go back to Auburn for a year. I was 29. And I needed 35 hours. That's close, isn't it? I was the most miserable man that ever walked the face of the earth. And I got invited into a Bible study. It was called the Studies in Christian Living. It's the old Navigator series. And my wife and I began in that. Let me tell you how excited I was about going. They had invited me into a Bible study for 4 months. And I just told the guy, "I'm not going. Don't ask me anymore. I'm not interested." For 4 months that dude asked me. And I praise God for that. At the end of 4 months I said, okay, "Okay, just get off my back." He said, 8 weeks is all I want you to commit yourself for. That's all. At the end of 8 weeks we'll quit if you want to. I said, "When do we start? Let's hurry and get the 8 weeks over." He said, "Next Monday night." I said, "Good deal. Let's see, Monday night we'll only have 7 weeks to go." "What time?" He said, "8 o'clock. I said, "Good deal." 7 o'clock Monday night, I was painting a bedroom in my house. I had forgotten to tell my wife. It was seven. She was messy painting one room. I was messy painting the other one. And I said to her, "Wife, we have a meeting in an hour." She said, "What kind of a meeting?" I said, "Bible study." She said, "I'm not going." Needless to say, there proceeded to be a conversation. And glory to God, I won that one. We went to Bible study. I cannot tell you what happened to my life. I was already a believer, but a miserable, walking around zombie with no joy and no peace. I can remember going to my wife and having a quiet time and say, "Can you believe that's in there? That's been there 2,000 years and I just found it." That's talking to me. That's me. That's me, Lewis Hill. That's going to change my life. That's going to affect me. At the end of 8 weeks, they came and said, "Would you like to quit?" And I said, "If you quit, I'll find somebody like you." He said, I hoped you'd say that. We proceeded to study the Bible. And I could see God's hand beginning to move in my life. The joy, that zombieism, if there's any such word, began to lose, to leave. And the peace that passes all understanding began to come into my heart. November of 1970, the Navigators came to me and said, we would like for you to pray about quitting your job. And I can remember my response. I would like for you to pray about dropping dead. I still had a tough hide from being a principal of a school. And that is when I told them that I enjoy my work, I've given my life to it, and I'm not going to quit. I love it. And God began to move. And as I shared with you, He changed it. He made me hate it. I can remember when I first became the principal, I enjoyed the confrontation with parents. I literally enjoyed it. No, I didn't. I loved it. And I can remember the last few months before I resigned, there was a certain street that I could come down. And I remember that as I would turn the corner on that street, I would find myself looking down a block and a half to see if there were any parents waiting on me. I didn't enjoy that anymore. We were local yokels. Had spent all of our years there. We used to plan for weeks and weeks to go to Panama City for a weekend. That was our vacation. Kay and I drive that far now for dinner. I'd never been on a plane in my entire life, and I was 32 years old. I gave up my job and I quit because that is what God wanted me to do. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that I have personally flown around the world. 747s. God has done things for my wife and I that if, as a principal of a school, we were given a piece of paper and said, write your wildest dreams. If you can call the shots for your life, write it down. I would not have had the ability to even think through some of the things that God has done for my wife and I over these past 10 years. And that is because we did submit ourselves to Him. And He's just started. He has just started in our lives, and we're grateful. We thank Him for all that He's done, the blessings and the joy and the privilege of serving Him. Share one final testimony and then I quit. In November, I was flying out of Lubbock, Texas. I'm always flying now. And I was sitting, it was the day before Thanksgiving, Wednesday afternoon. And Lubbock, Texas had been snowed in all day long. You ever heard that song, Happiness is Lubbock, Texas in a Rearview Mirror? But I had committed myself to that, and I sat at the airport, and a young gentleman came up and sat down beside me. He had on a flight jacket. I said, no. No, I'm too tired, God. No. And I sat there a few minutes, and I started talking to him. And I shared Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and 5:24 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and all these good verses. I said, okay, God, I'm finished. We got on the plane, he said, can I sit by you on the way to Denver? I said, oh, yes. I talked to him about his relationship to Jesus Christ. What could be his if he would only invite Christ into his life? I took down his name, his telephone number, where he lived. And I got home and I wrote the guy back at Texas Tech. And I got a letter a few days later. And he said he prayed and received Christ. Well, that is a joy. That is a privilege. I didn't get the excitement or the privilege of having him do that for me. But John 4:37-38 says, in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not sown. This past week when I was in Austin, Texas, preaching, I was sitting four rows back from the front, looking through my notes, and I looked, there he sat on the front row. Doing God's will, whether you want to or not. That's what it's all about. God only needs us to be his vessels. He only needs us to share him. I didn't have a real good attitude about that. But I don't have to have a good attitude for the Word of God to work. All the guys got to know here is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit does the work. Doing the will of God, and you have a heart that is apt to God's own heart. So if you want to have a heart for God, it's got to be wholehearted, it's got to be blameless, and it's got to be seeking to do his will. Let me pray for us. Father, I think of that song that says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how you could love me, a sinner, condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Father, thank you that you loved us so much, that you sent your Son to die. Father, thank you for his willingness to die. Thank you that he suffered and he paid that price. But Father, above all else, we thank you. We shout hallelujah. That on that third day, that the King of Kings rose, walked out, and had victory over death and hell and the grave and Satan and all of his angels, and sits at your right hand making intercession for us, that all we have to do is fix our eyes on the King of Kings. For the joy of coming to you, for the privilege of being your child. Father, it is beyond our ability to utter the feelings that we have to know that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will see the ruler and creator and divine sovereign God of all the universe. And that we will be changed and be like you. Not because of what we are or what we have done, but because of who you are and what you have done. Father, in the meantime, we have a job to do. A job that is tough, a job that is hard, and a job that we have committed ourselves to do until we see you. Father, I pray that you would take and use the words that I have said tonight and glorify yourself. And if there be a man and woman in this room who's not turned their life over to you, or if there's an area of their life that they've not been willing to yield to you, that Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will not allow them to sleep tonight until they have committed that to you, till they've fallen by their bed and confessed it and asked for your forgiveness and turn that area of sin over to you. And then, Father, I pray that they might be able to crawl back into that bed and sleep with that peace that only comes from knowing they are wholehearted. I thank you for the privilege of being here, the joy of standing before these young people and telling them about Jesus. And it's in His name that I pray. Amen.